Well, what is up, New Journey, friends of New Journey, and wherever you fall on that spectrum? Grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we talk about thinking about the resurrection and the logical implications around the what ifs and the what is of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1999, historian John Somerville wrote a book called How the News Makes Us Dumb. And his basic premise was that with the advent or the coming of 24/7 news channels, people lost the ability to think because no longer were we watching someone just report the news to us, but rather the news channels in sort of a frenzy to gain viewers and have people kind of stay on their channel longer were becoming more and more controversial. They were sort of taking up partisan lines, and as a result, they begin to not just report the news to us, but tell us how we ought to feel about the news. Right? And rather than rebelling against that sort of overreach, Americans have jumped in with both feet. And as a result, nobody thinks for themselves anymore. They just regurgitate what their favorite news channel or author has told them they should think. And that was almost 20 years ago. And honestly, not a whole lot has changed. Our ability to think continues to diminish with each passing day. I have for years joked after years as a school teacher that if I was to ever write a book, it would be entitled How Google Makes Us Dumb, right? Because we don't really think anymore. Nobody knows if anything is actually true anymore. And we almost have almost zero reason to go out and try and learn anything, because what's the point when you can just Google it or watch a YouTube video, right? We all make fun of somebody who gets pulled into an email scam about sending money to the deposed king of Nigeria, if you're old enough to remember those going around. But we'll all believe Wikipedia like it's the Bible. And like, you know you're getting good information on Wikipedia, right? Because anybody can go in there and write anything they want, right? And nobody ever stops to think, is this actually true? But here's what's really sad about us. It's not that we are incapable of thinking. It's not that. It's not that we've lost the ability to think. We're very capable of it. And to follow Jesus is a call to think. It's a call to think. I have always shuddered at the way the news media will portray Christians as simpletons who have just chosen to turn their brains off and blindly trust in God. But that is not the masses of Christians. Most of the Christians I know, most of the serious followers of Jesus are deep thinkers. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Most of the very serious followers of Jesus I know are people who are always trying to sort out what the Bible says, and not just that, but just sort of what their experiences are telling them about the weighty things of life, things like existence, the purpose of life, family, justice, poverty, equal rights, and eternity, just to name a few. We as humans and as followers of Jesus are capable. We are more than capable and built for thinking deeply, deeply about God, deeply about our own existence, deeply about all the issues that come with life and with eternity. So the problem is clearly not ability. It's just that we've become lazy. We become accustomed to things just being really easy for us. We insanely live under this assumption that if it's easy, it must necessarily also be good. And one of the fallouts of our thinking in the church is that we have lost the ability to take a thought and sort of take that thought and trace that thought out like 10 steps down the road to a sort of logical conclusion. Right? We just hear a statement and we gravitate to it and we grab onto it and we never sort of think about, hey, if I believe this kind of 10 steps down the road, where maybe is this painting me into a corner into things I don't believe? Right? One of the examples of this would be this. We just hear some pastor or we read something in a book from some famous, rich, supposed Christian, and we just assume that whatever we have heard or whatever we have read is true because that's easier than actually thinking about what is said. Like, here's an example from the real world right now. There are some churches who have started to say that a person does not have to believe in the Bible really at all in order to be a Christian. And ultimately, being a Christian is about trusting in Jesus and what He has done on their behalf. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound all that crazy, right? Like that kind of maybe hits some of us the wrong way. We can't really put our finger on it, but we're not quite sure that sounds right. But sort of on its surface, if you don't really think about it, that statement doesn't sound too crazy or ludicrous. And then what happens is some mega church pastor says this, and then a bunch of fanboy wannabe local pastors just regurgitate what they've heard so that they can sound like some dude that's famous. And the next thing you know, you have an borderline sort of heretical statement floating through Christianity like wildfire, promoting a version of Christianity that thinks the Bible is Burger King, where you just take the parts you like and tell God to hold the rest, the parts you don't like that confront you, that challenge you, that sort of rub against the grain of who you are. Let's take that statement, do you have to believe in the Bible in order to be a Christian? Let's take that and use it as our test subject for this sort of idea of how do we take a statement and sort of trace it out where it goes. So let me start with this. Saving faith is about trusting Jesus and not the Bible. That's where it starts. There's no question about that. We are not biblicists. We don't idolatrize the Bible here. Saving faith is about trusting in Jesus and what God has done through him. The Bible does not save us. Jesus does. But here's the problem. How do we know who Jesus is and what he's done without the Bible? How do we know? We can't know apart from the Word of God. Without the Bible, we're clueless about what we need to know in order to know Jesus, and then even what it means to express genuine repentance and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Right? And what we can't do is we can't do this thing where we're going to take the parts about Jesus we like and then hold the rest. If it's true in what it says about Jesus and what it means for you and for your eternity, if you repent and trust him, it's true in everything it says. You really have no in between. In addition to that, to say that not all of the Bible is true, but just some parts, is essentially to call God a liar, because he says in his word, every word of it is true. And if God is a liar, friends, that makes him a sinner. And if he is a sinner, we have no hope, because he is not able to save us from our sins. I could go on, but I hope my point is made. Sometimes something sounds kind of okay on the surface, but when sort of put under the microscope and given deeper thought and investigation, and you follow it out to its logical conclusion, we see it's not quite as true as maybe we once thought it was. Today, we're going to look in a text in 1 Corinthians 15, and a guy named Paul is writing to this group of people in the ancient city-state in Greece called Corinth, where he had started this church. And these people originally believed in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And somewhere along the way, some people steeped in ancient Greek dualism, who believed that all physical matter, including the human body, was not just evil, but not able to be redeemed by God, began to teach that Jesus was not, in fact, resurrected in a physical body, because salvation comes from shedding the body. They believed that people lived forever with Jesus when they died. They weren't saying that people didn't live with Jesus forever when they died. They were just saying that we do it only in spirit form, but not with a resurrected body. They didn't reject the resurrection of Jesus either. They just denied that when Jesus was resurrected, that he had a body. They said Jesus only appeared to have a body, but even Jesus after death appeared in only spirit form. And they come in and they dazzle the Corinthians with their PowerPoints and their pie charts and their laser pointers. And what sounded like maybe just on the surface, it just had maybe just enough sort of appearance of truth to it. And the next thing you know, they're swaying them and denying the concept of our bodies being resurrected to live forever with Jesus upon the return of Jesus. And Paul is writing on all of 1 Corinthians 15 to refute that idea and to prove that Jesus was in fact physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. And because that is true, that means our bodies will be physically, bodily resurrected to live forever with Jesus as well. Right? So there's a lot on the line here. This isn't just something where we go, hey, is this not something we can just kind of disagree on? There's a lot on the line here. So forgive me for the long intro, but I thought we needed to see this if we were going to understand what Paul is doing in this text. He's going to start in verses 12 through 20. He's going to have seven if statements, several questions. And it's really what he's doing is he's sort of covering that if the Corinthians denied that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they were saying that there would be no resurrection for Jesus' followers as well. He's saying, hey, you guys are denying this. Well, if that's true, here's all the implications of that. Have you guys thought about that? Like, that sounds like maybe it's a harmless statement, but have you really thought about what you're agreeing to if you agree to this statement, right? So let's read this text together, and then we'll get into what really is ultimately in this text. We're going to kind of have two things. We're going to have the what ifs. What if the resurrection is not true? And the what is? What is true because the resurrection is true? That's kind of what we're going to read in this text. So join me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So let's start where Paul does. And we're skipping a screen here, guys, for if you don't mind in the back. We're going all the way to what if the resurrection is not true. So let's just give you some. This is what Paul says. I'm just going to break it down for you. Pretty simple format. If there is no resurrection of the body, then Jesus, not even Jesus, has been raised. Right? We see this in verses 13 and 16. We see that if human bodies are incapable by God of being raised from the dead, then that means not even Jesus has been raised from the dead because Jesus had a human body. Right? Pretty simple. Jesus is 100% God and at the same time, 100% man. They call that the hypostatic union. Jesus had a human body, and if the human body is not able to be raised from the dead, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and that comes with terrifying consequences for us. The second sort of result of what if the resurrection is not true, then faith in Jesus is pointless. In verse 14, we see that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, preaching about him is pointless. Faith in him is pointless. And here's the problem. You say, well, yeah, but couldn't you, why would Paul say preaching is in vain if Jesus has not been risen from the dead? Because you can't preach about Jesus and not talk about the resurrection. You can't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins and then completely ignore the fact that what good is it being forgiven if we're not raised from the dead to see God in judgment? You can't preach Jesus and not talk about the resurrection. And besides, what good is preaching about Jesus if we don't talk about securing eternal life with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he's just a guru. He's a good guy with a lot of really cool insights. And that means that's all Jesus is. And he's no different from any man who has ever lived. And what is the point of listening to just one more guy with a lot of really cool insights? What's the point in getting together each week and preaching about him? What he has revealed in his word, if he's just like the rest of us. And there is certainly no sense believing that Jesus or God are able to win the forgiveness of our sins with their death. Like if Jesus didn't overcome death, how could he be God and not overcome death and sort of win the forgiveness of our sins? Like if he's not overcome death, he's not God. If he's not overcome death, he's not God. Like sort of comes with the territory of being God. You're more powerful than everything in your creation. Right? And if you're not able to overcome something, then that means that thing is more powerful than you. And by default, you're no longer God. Right? Next, if there's no resurrection of the body, then preaching is lying about God. We're lying about God when we stand up here every single week and say that God has raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we say. Paul says we're misrepresenting God. We're saying something about God that is not true. Friends, that's a dangerous place to be because God didn't. We're lying if we say God raised Jesus from the dead, if he did in fact not raise Jesus from the dead. Next, if there's no resurrection of the body, then the cross is meaningless. We see this in verse 17. Without the empty tomb, you hear me say this, without the empty tomb, the cross means nothing. Without the empty tomb, the cross means nothing. It is that the cross derives all of its meaning, all of its power, all of its glory from the fact that it was not the final act for Jesus. That's why it's glorious, because it was not the end of him. The cross is only worthy of our consideration because it was not the final word about Jesus. Martin Luther was the first person I know of. He was writing actually a commentary on Romans chapter 4. But he's the first person I ever read say that the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead meant that God had accepted what Jesus had done at the cross, which is why we can rejoice in the cross to begin with. So here's the reason why he says this. He's kind of going back to the Old Testament. In ancient Judaism, there was a special day set aside for the biggest sacrifice of the year. It's called the Day of Atonement. It takes place during the Passover. This is a festival where God, the Israelites celebrate that God had rescued them out of Egypt where they were captives, that he had spared them the same judgment as the Egyptians through the blood of a lamb without physical defect painted on their doorpost. It was through the blood of the lamb that God had spared them the same judgment as the Egyptians. So on the Day of Atonement, here's what they would do. They would take an animal, often a lamb or a goat, and they would, the high priest of Israel, they would commemorate this event every single year. And the high priest of Israel, he would take his hands and he would put his hands on the forehead of that sheep or that goat. And then he would sort of confess the sins of the nation sort of over and then onto that animal. Symbolically, what's happening is he's taking the sins of the people and he's placing them on that animal that is about to go die for the sins of the people. Right? Are you tracking with me there? This is what's going on. And inside the Jewish temple, there was a special room called the Holy of Holies. It divided the rest of the temple off by this huge, thick curtain. Not like you see in grandma's parlor. I mean, this thing was super duper thick. Think like vault door at a bank, kind of thick, right? Inside that room also is the most sacred Jewish artifact, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained a couple of things, but in particular, like germane to our conversation, was it contained the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments in it. And it literally, to the Jewish people, it represented the physical, literal presence of God on the earth among his people. All right? So the Ark of the Covenant represents the literal presence of God, and that's why nobody ever goes in that room. Nobody. Once a year, one moment a year, one guy would go into that room. But nobody ever went in that room other than that, because if you went into that room as a sinner, it would mean instant death for you. God is holy. And because God is holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. I always kind of say it this way. God must strike against sin like an involuntary muscular response. Right? It's just part of his nature. He just responds to sin that way. God must punish sin. And by the way, he must punish sin or he forfeits the right to be God, because a God that does not punish sin is not holy, is not righteous, and is not just. In the immediate aftermath after Jesus' death, here's what's interesting, this veil. And by the way, that's why the Ten Commandments being in there was so important, because if you walked in there and you had disobeyed the Ten Commandments, it was like they sat in judgment over you, and that meant you were a sinner, and now God is holy, and that means instant death for you. Right? So they never go in there. But here's what's really cool. In the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death, that veil, that really thick vault door curtain, is ripped in two by an earthquake. And that is not a coincidence. That represents, that veil being ripped in two symbolizes that access to God was no longer reserved for the high priest alone. It was now available to everyone because of what our great high priest and our atoning sacrifice, Jesus Christ, had done. Right, we can now all enter into the presence of God. Inside the Holy of Holies, behind that veil, on the Ark of the Covenant, was what was called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat was surrounded by two golden angels. And the idea behind calling it the mercy seat is that this was literally for the Jewish people. This was the throne of God that he sort of sat on and judged the people of Israel. And it becomes known as the mercy seat, though, rather than the judgment seat, because once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there and would sprinkle the blood of this animal that he had confessed the sins of the nation onto. And he would sprinkle the blood on that seat. And when God saw that blood, he would not see the people's sin. He would not see all the ways they had broken his commands. Instead, he would see the blood, and he would know that the people's sins had been paid for by a penal substitutionary atonement, and God would relent from his righteous and just anger over the people's sin. And rather than give them what they deserved, he would give them mercy instead. Right? This is why it becomes called the mercy seat. And the high priest would go in there one time a year. And here's what's interesting. When he went in there, they always tied a rope around his waist. Had a little bell on it too. The reason for that was just in case God didn't accept the sacrifice that the high priest offered. If the high priest went in there and he was sort of still walking around in his sins and he wasn't confessed, he wasn't really ready to be in the presence of God, then that means the high priest would be entering into the presence of God as a sinner. And as I told you just a few seconds ago, that would mean instant death in the presence of a holy God for the high priest. And so the rope and the bell around his waist are the contingency plan for this scenario where what if God doesn't accept the sacrifice the high priest offered and the high priest died as a result? Because guess what nobody's doing? Anybody volunteering to go in there and get his body? Right? So nobody's going in there, right? So what do? They have the rope on him. So if they don't hear the bell ring in a certain sort of amount of time, I mean, hey, I'm still alive. I'm okay. They're pulling that joker out with the rope because ain't nobody else going in there if the high priest ain't fit to be in there, right? But if God accepted what the high priest offered and he lived, he would ring the bell to say, guys, I'm coming out. When he came out, when he emerged from that room, the people would explode with joy because it meant that God had accepted their sacrifice and they were forgiven for another year. I mean, imagine this. Like, only thing I can ever think of is somebody comes out of a courtroom to announce a verdict, right? And the entire city just erupts because they think justice has been served, right? Jesus, interestingly enough, in the gospel, is both for us, our great high priest, and our atoning sacrifice. He plays both roles. All of our sins are placed upon Jesus, and he dies in our place. And Jesus somehow at the same time is our great high priest who stands in the presence of God and offers himself up as our sacrifice. And when Jesus, you hear me, we don't think about this enough as Christians. When Jesus came out of that tomb, it meant God had accepted what Jesus had offered, which was his own blood, the blood of God the Son. And it showed that God was forever forgiving his people through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. And there was nothing that ever needed to be done for God to forgive us again. No more of this year to year and sweat it out every single year stuff. No, forevermore. Jesus, once for all time, whose sacrifice and whose death is able to atone for and forgive all of our sins past, our sins present, and the stuff in the future that you ain't even thought of yet, right? Jesus emerges from that tomb, and it's just like the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies, and God's people can now celebrate and say, we are forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. But if Jesus was not raised from the dead, can I see where Paul's going here? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if he didn't come out of that tomb, then the opposite's true. We're not forgiven. And that's what Paul's pointing out in verse 17. If Jesus is still dead and not resurrected, that means God did not accept what Jesus offered at the cross as payment for our sins. And that means we are still in our sins. And one day we will stand before God and have to answer for ourselves rather than pointing to Jesus to answer for ourselves. Next, if there is no resurrection of the body of Jesus, there's no future resurrection for us. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, he can't raise any of the rest of us from the dead. It didn't make any sense. If he's not beaten death, he has no ability to gift us his victory over death. That means we live and then we die and that's it. We live and we die and that's it. And your whole life is this weird pressure pack thing where it's about getting the right grades so you can go to the right college, make the right amount of money so you can retire a little bit early and collect seashells on the beach in Florida. But most of the time, it's really just about being a little knot of stress trying to pay bills and raise kids, and then it's all over with and you die, and all that's waiting on you is an eternity of a pine box and rigor mortis. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, that's our option. There is no hope. We're never going to see each other again, right? Why are we going to funerals and talking about seeing each other again? And why are we listening to sad country western songs that talk about holes in the floor of heaven and seeing one another again and fishing with granddaddy one day? I don't know if any of that's even true. I know most of it's not, actually. But what I'm saying, why are we, there's no hope in that. And if it is, it's false hope. and it's shallow and it doesn't really sustain us in those moments of deep trouble. Jesus is dead, there's no hope. There's no anticipation of seeing each other again one day. There'll be no reunions with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died before us. Because death is the end. And it's beaten all of us, including Jesus, if he's not been raised from the dead. If there's no resurrection of the body, then Christians have no hope and should be pitied. Christianity is little more than good advice that makes this life a little easier to get through. That's all it is. People should feel more sorry for us, sadder for us than any other group of people on the planet. I want my money back, right? To be a follower of Jesus is hard. See, Kevin, why would people feel more sorry for Christians? I don't mean people who just go to church or religious people. Following Jesus is hard. It's volunteering for ridicule and persecution and some hardship in this life. But we endure all of that. We do so with joy because we can echo what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which is that we believe no matter how bad it gets in this life, it's worth it because the depths of what we have to endure in this life cannot compare to the heights of how good life with Jesus will be forevermore. But if we don't have eternal life with Jesus to look forward to, we've all just signed up for suffering and persecution in this life because we associate ourselves with Jesus. What Paul's saying here makes all the sense in the world. People should feel sorry for us, deeply sorry, because we have chosen voluntarily to follow a dead guy and experience ridicule and mockery and snickering behind our backs for no reason at all in this life. In verse 20, Paul starts to change gears, though. That's the what ifs. What if the resurrection is not true? Now Paul turns to what, from the what ifs to the what is. What is true because the resurrection is true? Not what would be hypothetically true. That's important. In verses 12 through 19, he's covered what would be hypothetically true if the resurrection was not true. These are not hypotheticals. These are things that are. That's why we say these are the what is. What is true because the resurrection is true. And the first is this. What is true because the resurrection is true? First of all, Jesus can save us from our sins. Jesus was God incarnate. It's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus was God in flesh, both 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Again, theologians call this the hypostatic union, and it is a gospel essential. He must be both fully God and fully man at the same time, or the entire gospel falls apart. He must be God in order to not be born with a sin nature like the rest of us. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they doomed the rest of us to be born as sinners. We have inherited a sin nature like a bad piece of spiritual DNA, right? We've inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that means we are all born condemned to spend eternity paying for our sins in hell. And Jesus, though, you say, how is Jesus different from the rest of us? He didn't have an earthly dad. Jesus did not have an earthly dad. He was the product of the Holy Spirit working miraculously in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And because Jesus had no earthly father, that means, and because he is God and man rather than just another man, Jesus is born without a sin nature, which means Jesus is able to perfectly keep the commands of God for us. Jesus can live perfectly as a man because he is not just man, but he is God and man at the same time. But Jesus' perfect life, you hear me? His perfect life does us no good as humans if Jesus isn't one of us. If he's just God and not human, his perfect life does us no good. In order to represent us before God, he had to also be 100% human. Before Jesus comes on the scene, let me see if I can kind of paint this picture for you. Before Jesus comes on the scene, there's one line of humanity forming before the throne of God, right? One line. And at the head of that line, whoever is at the head of that line represents all of the human race. And so whatever they are guilty of, the rest of us are guilty of. Whatever they get credit for, the rest of us get credit for. But before Jesus comes on the scene, there's only one line. And guess who's at the front of it? Adam. This is what theologians say mean when they say Adam is our federal head, right? God is going to judge the rest of us based upon who Adam has been. So Jesus comes on the scene. He comes from heaven as God and adds human flesh to his nature. And now, rather than there being just one line before God, there are two lines. So because the resurrection is true, we can get in line behind Jesus and receive whatever from God that Jesus receives from God. A new line starts to form before the throne of God with Jesus at the front. Jesus becomes our new federal head, our new representative for a new group of people. Listen to me, not like people who are being the best versions of themselves, an entirely new group of people who are new creations with new natures because they have trusted in His work on their behalf. And when God now judges Jesus, everybody in line behind Jesus, you listen to me, if you're in line behind Jesus, this is true of you. When God judges Jesus, whoever is in line behind Jesus gets whatever Jesus gets from the Father. Gets whatever Jesus gets from the Father. That means because Jesus is perfect, He is found worthy and deserving of being in the presence of God for an eternity. That means that's true of you as well. That means that He has satisfied and fully pleased God for all of time. And that means when God looks at you, if you're in line behind Jesus, He is fully satisfied in and fully pleased in you. Everybody in line behind Jesus gets to have the same thing said about them that Jesus gets to say, have said about Him. So when the Word of God says Jesus is holy, it could be saying you are holy, right? When it says Jesus is righteous, you are righteous, because whatever is true of Jesus is true of everybody who is in line behind Him before God. You know what Jesus gets said about Him? Fully loved, fully pleasing to God, righteous, holy. And that is again true of all those who trust Jesus and get in line before Him. Man, but if Jesus isn't alive, if Jesus isn't alive, representing humanity before God, what's our hope? Your own morality? That you can kind of tip the scales and do more good than bad in your life? I don't want to take that chance. I know who I am. I don't live under any illusion. Some of you are more naturally moral than the rest of us. I am not in that category. And I don't know if this will land in this audience, but I grew up with my dad telling me this all the time. Son, if you're going to go to hell, don't do it on a church pew. Bust the gates wide open. If you don't believe in this nonsense, what you think is nonsense, don't waste your life coming in here and being religious. Because it's either real or it ain't. And it's worth giving everything about who you are to, or it's not worth paying any attention to at all. There really is no in between. As a note here, I do need to say this, that in this text, the word all does not sort of advocate for universalism, the idea that everybody already ever born is already saved by what Jesus has done. When Paul uses the word all here, what he's saying is all who have gone the way of Adam, all who have gone the way of Adam and have sinned against God, they receive the same thing as Adam, which is condemnation from God. But all who have gone the way of trusting Jesus Christ receive the same thing as Jesus does from the Father. Embrace, love, fellowship, inheritance, and to live eternally in the presence of God. That is not that all, by the way, doesn't mean all people, right? That it doesn't mean all people in general, but only those who are born again or saved by Jesus. That's made clear in verse 23. If you want to look back at that, where Paul says it's only those who belong to Jesus that Jesus will raise from the dead to worship Him and live with Him for eternity, right? That's made clear right there if you didn't pick that up. In verses 23 through 28, Paul talks about the end of all things and what it will look like on that day when Jesus returns and we are resurrected. And so for the second time in just three verses, in verse 23, Paul refers to Jesus as a first fruit. And here's what that tells us. Because Jesus is a first fruit, because the resurrection is true, we can know that we'll be resurrected as well. Since moving to Lowndes County, I've gotten into gardening quite a bit more. When I first moved here, people asked me all the time, like, were you kind of, and I'm not like really a redneck, but they were like, were you into all this stuff before? And I'm like, no, like, not at all. But when you're a church planter, you move into a community and the church that's planting you says, hey, we'll pay your salary for 1 year. We're probably going to help you out after that, but we're not really sure what we're going to do. You got a year, figure it out. And then only people who want to talk to you about Jesus are all a bunch of rednecks that garden and hunt and fish. Guess what you start doing? You start gardening and fishing and hunting, right? And it's awesome. I love it. Like, I wouldn't give it up for anything in the world now. But I've gotten into gardening quite a bit since we moved here. One of the most exciting things that happens when you plant a garden, if you've never done this before, is when you walk out for the first time and you see a little tomato growing on that first plant, that first tomato of the year. And I know this is hard to imagine if you're not a gardener or whatever, but like, you know what I mean? Like if that tomato, like a juicy red tomato, if that's your jam, you walk outside and you see, I see some of you laughing and rubbing your husband's arms like, it's okay, baby, you'll get to see that one day, right? Apparently there's some non-green thumbs in the room, okay? Are you tracking? Like you walk outside and you see something growing on what you have planted. And the reason why that is so exciting, here's the reason why that's so exciting. It's not exciting because you have one tomato. It's exciting because you know if that plant produced one, it's fixing to produce a whole lot more, right? That's what gets you excited. And this is what Paul means by calling Jesus a first fruit in this passage in the resurrection. He's simply saying that just like when you see the first tomato on the tomato plant, it gets you excited because you know it's not going to be too long before you're swimming in these big, juicy, fresh tomatoes. As Christians, we can look at Jesus as the first body to be raised from the dead to never die again. And we can be excited knowing that it won't be long before there's a lot more bodies. Bodies that will be raised from the dead. Those who have trusted Jesus for their salvation, those bodies will be raised from the dead to never die again as well. Right? That's why we can look at Jesus and get excited, because we can say there's a whole lot more to follow that. Man, what a day that will be. Paul will describe the return of Jesus in language in these next handful of verses. If we were to stop and think about it, it's almost too good to handle. But let me just kind of end it like this, because the resurrection is true. Jesus has secured the ultimate victory of God over all things, right? We could debate this passage. We could sort of try and tear it apart. Is he advocating for a millennial reign? If you want to do all that stuff, that's fine. You know what his big picture point is? Because Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, he has the ability to secure for God the victory over all of God's enemies in all things. Jesus will return in war with Satan and the men and women who have chosen to follow him. Jesus will win that battle, and in the end will subjugate to himself all things. Jesus will have conquered all things there are to conquer. He will put an end to all things that might trouble us or cause us consternation or worry or anxiety hereafter. This is why Paul includes that the last thing to be defeated is death. Nothing will be able to trouble us anymore. When that happens, he will willingly, as he has conquered all things, he will willingly hand it all over to God the Father, because while Jesus is still equal with God the Father in essence, he has chosen to subordinate himself and submit himself to the Father. The Father will then in turn turn right back around and hand all things to Jesus to reign and to rule. And Jesus will do so gladly, continuing to submit to the will of the Father in all things, because there is no division or rivalry between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. There is only a perfect, harmonious friendship and love that ever flows between those three. And this, friends, is the culmination of all of human history. You listen to me. This is the culmination of all of human history. This is the end that God has been bringing to pass since Adam and Eve fell, and he told the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that there will be one born of a woman, and you will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. Jesus is that one. He is that one. And what he came to do and what he began doing, he will finish in his return. He will finish in his return, but he can only do that because he's alive. He can only do that because he's alive. And if he ain't alive, he can't do that. And if he can't do that, then we have no hope. Do you see why last week I told you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the literal hinge point of all of human history? If Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, then nothing else matters. If Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, nothing else matters. All of history revolves around this one thing, whether or not Jesus Christ has really been resurrected from the dead to never die again or not. Jesus can only do the things that Paul lays out in this passage because he is alive. Without the resurrection, there's no glorious ending to history. There's no heaven. There's no extinguishing of all the things that we fear and worry about, like disease and death. Those things will continue forever. But here's the good news, friends. Because Jesus is alive, those things have an expiration date, right? They have a shelf life. And that's why Paul mentions All of those things here in a text that is so clearly about the resurrection. You wonder, why would he go sort of to the end of things? Because he wants you to know what's at stake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what about you as we wrap up? What's your response to the resurrection? I know this is the most anticlimactic end we may have ever had to any sermon. I don't have a whole lot to tell you that I haven't already said. Honestly, guys, what is your response to the resurrection? As I have been working through these passages, I hope you'll hear me. I know these are really attractive people going up on stage, and I'm not, but I hope you'll hear what I have to say right now. It's really important. This has been just wrecking me. It's basically, do I believe this or not? Like, seriously, like, do I believe this or not? And if I believe this, then why does my life so often not really reflect that I believe it? Why am I so troubled and worried about all the small things in life? Why am I so concerned about my retirement fund or lack of one at the moment? Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? If this is real, then should my whole life be sort of reoriented around this? Should not really the furniture of my heart not sort of totally move around in the way I spend my money, the things I long for, the things I treasure, the things I think about? Should they not be anticipated and changed by the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and one day returning for his people? And if they're not, man, I got to do hard work in my own heart about that. I got to really sort of dig down underneath and be honest. And it's really only one of two options. Either I don't really believe it like I say I believe it, or I'm just really walking in a whole bunch of sin right now, concerned about the things of this world, looking for hope and pleasure in this world when it is empty. And this world is not my home. And pleasure is forevermore in the right hand of Jesus Christ to hand out to his people forever. And that's the world I ought to be living for. That's the thing that I ought to be thinking about. That's what I ought to be treasuring and longing for. So I don't know where you're at and all that. Again, I know this feels kind of almost like we just slammed the brakes running 90 miles an hour and you're like, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. But I don't know what to tell you. We're going to go into a time of communion. When we get done with our time of response, this is your opportunity to just really seek to make sure that your heart is right with Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to manipulate. I'm not trying to twist arms. It gets frustrating sometimes as a pastor when people say that to you. What do you want me to do? Stand up here and say, now just go do whatever you want, right? Like, that's not the way one of these things can end, right? Like, I think these things matter, right? I think these things matter, and I think a lot of you think that they matter. But I know my own heart, and I know how often I fail to live like they matter. Does that make sense? So it's my responsibility to stand up here and be sort of the first person, like literally, Charles Spurgeon once said that every preacher ought to basically set himself on fire with the gospel of Jesus Christ and invite other people to watch. That's sort of one of his expressions. What he means there is, it's my job to almost kind of rip my chest open and show you my heart and tell you how hard this has been hitting me all week, and then ask anybody else if they feel the same thing too. Does that make sense? So I just want you guys to respond as the Holy Spirit leads, but I'm asking you, before you come to this table and receive communion, don't just kind of go through the motions today. We're going to take communion. We're going to celebrate that Jesus is alive, and if he's alive, man, our lives ought to reflect it. Amen? So I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to get out of the way and let you guys do what you need to do with the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray really, really quickly, and then Josh and the band will lead us from that point forward, and I'll be back here in just a few minutes to give you some instructions about communion. Father,